Well, good evening. And it was with great joy that I was invited by the elders to take this particular passage because, as I'll kind of make clear, this is very relevant to me as a child and as a missionary. It became my favorite verse or favorite passage in the Bible, along with Genesis 1. Very early in my life, and was used in several different situations. It's the faith of Israel through the Red Sea. And if you open your Bibles to Hebrews 11:29, what the author writes there, he's just finished explaining many men of faith and people of faith, and the previous one was Moses, and we heard that message last week, and so here in Hebrews 11:29 it says, "By faith the people passed through or crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Well, this is a short verse. There's not much to it, is there? But actually, this is one of the passages that Israel remembered over and over again, was reminded about in the Psalms and Isaiah and throughout Scripture, and then even in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at some of those. I want to look at the passage itself, first of all. And I just got so excited outlining this that I made some points that I hope will be applicable to you as we go. I want to share that in the men's breakfast last November, I shared my testimony a little bit, and I'll just summarize some things from that. As a child, I was very active in a community church in Seattle, where I didn't hear the gospel, or I didn't understand it anyway, and I loved listening to missionaries who spoke in Sunday school or children's church. And so I started attending very faithfully about age 7 and going up. And even if my parents didn't go, I could walk to church. At age 10, I began to read my Grandpa Layton's Memoirs of a Missionary, which Pastor Phil has shared some of that, and reading about the great work of God in Congo at the turn of the century. And we've seen some of the results of that with Pastor Didier and his visit this morning. So I had this concept of an all-powerful God who converted entire tribes. And I thought, wow, this is an exciting God. And I'm not hearing about him, but I want to know in church, but I want to know more from missionaries. Then I had a babysitter whom I called Grandma Sims, and she introduced me to Genesis chapter 1. And so I memorized that basically. And then I went on to starting to read through the Bible. And I came to Exodus, and I read the Exodus account, which we heard about from Brother Freeman. And then I came to this account right afterwards of the parting of the Red Sea, and I just got so excited about it. And right about that time, the movie Ten Commandments was playing in Seattle. And I asked my parents, and they didn't want me going in and watching a movie by myself, and they didn't want to go. So I remember sitting in my window and looking out at a windowsill, and I just prayed. Grandma Sims had taught me to pray. I wasn't a Christian yet, but she taught me how to pray, and that's eventually one of the things that brought me to Christ many years later. But I just said, "Lord, let me see that movie. I want to see how it's portrayed." And so after I prayed, and I prayed in Jesus' name, she taught me to do that, I went downstairs and I saw my dad, and he approached me and said, "I think you ought to be able to just go in and see that movie. You really want to see it." And I said, "Wow, God is powerful. He even hears my prayers." And so I went and I saw it, and it was 4 hours long, I think. It was really, really long. And I was wowed by the middle part. And so I came home, and occasionally I'd be allowed to just go into Seattle. My parents didn't know what I was doing. So I went in again, and I was at the movie theater, and I saw all these people come out for intermission. I went in with them, and I saw the Exodus again, and the Red Sea parted by Moses, Carlton Cheston. And so that really, that solidified in me. I need to know this God. I want to know this God. And so I continued reading my Bible, and finally, when I went to college, I just started losing interest, though, because nobody could answer my questions about evolution and whatnot, but I was still waiting for God to show me something about himself. So here's what I read, and I even thought about these things clear back then. If you'll look in your Bible at Exodus 13, I'm going to look at the three stages of Israel's faith, and we see them having a faith before the Red Sea, and then they pass into the Red Sea, and we see their faith as they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. And then thirdly, we're going to look at them remembering the Red Sea and what it brings to their minds, and then what the Apostle Paul brings to our mind about this passage as it applies to us and our struggles. So in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through Philistine country. If you look in a Bible map, there's a road or the way to the Philistines that just goes straight across there. And Moses maybe thought at first that's where they would go. The people had no idea. They'd been slaves for many, many years in Egypt and had just been released by God's powerful hand through the 10 plagues. And the last was the death of the firstborn, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who then just said, "Get out of here, Moses, take your people." And so when they went out, instead of that, even though it was a shorter way, God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. And so verse 18, so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle, or so they thought. They had been given all of these gifts by the people. The people wanted them to leave because the Egyptians had experienced this death of every firstborn in their families and every firstborn of their crops and their herds and their animals. And so they just wanted to get rid of them. We don't want to all die, they said. And so here, Israel thought they were ready for battle. They had all kinds of treasures. They probably had all kinds of weapons from these people. And so then God provided a very clear visual of his guiding presence as they went into the desert. Exodus 13, verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. Verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud. And guided them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day and night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So praise God, this was just a marvelous testimony of God's presence and his provision, his guiding. I mean, wouldn't that be cool if we, had something like that? Well, actually, we do. We have God's Word. And as we were challenged this morning by Pastor DDA, we need to read this Word and we need to pray and use this for our prayers and getting his guidance. So, secondly, God rerouted them to the Red Sea and preparing them for later battles. So in Exodus 14, verse 1, and this is where most of the story is, chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, he didn't say this to the people, He said it to Moses. Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Well, he was to tell them that. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering. I think this part he didn't tell the people. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And imagine if Egypt thought that, as they're taking a new course, what are the Israelites themselves thinking? Well, they come to this place. The Israelites have wandered and they've been hemmed in by the desert. And they come to a place which is kind of between a rock and a hard place. And there, God was preparing the battle that only He could win for them. He was bringing them to the end of their own resources and their own hopes. And he says in verse 4, and this he says this to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. They wandered. And they probably wondered as they wandered, what's happening here? So the next point I see here is God sometimes allows us to feel confused and hemmed in. Have you ever felt that way when you're thinking you're doing God's will? I see a lot of teenagers especially, but boy, I relate to that. And here, verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Egyptians who were marching out boldly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. So it was a helpless, defenseless situation. They were just stuck. They couldn't go forward, and the people. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians. Marching after them. And they were terrified, and it says they cried out to the Lord. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? If you're in trouble, you cry out to the Lord, right? But then the next verse tells us what they were crying out, and they cried it out to Moses. Here's what they said. They said to Moses, was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been much better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert. So that's what they were crying out to God. What were they crying out? God calls this, what does he call it? Grumbling. They'd been grumbling before they came out of Egypt, and this is their first grumbling. Here they are following this pillar of fire and light by day, and God clearly leading them. And then suddenly when they see this impossible obstacle, they get terrified and grumble at Moses. And really, who are they grumbling at? We'll see later. So Moses then seems to sort of ignore this, and he just calls them to faith in God's deliverance because he's been told the outcome earlier by God. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And so he calls out to them, the salvation the Lord will bring to you today, the Egyptians that you see there, you will never see again. And the people quieted, apparently. Wow, this sounds pretty good. What's going to happen, Moses? And, of course, not everybody was grumbling. There were a lot of people waiting to see what was going to happen. So Moses calls them to this faith in the Lord. He says, goes on to say in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to stand still. And so Moses, as God's leader, knows God's plan of deliverance. But I think the people were just absolutely amazed and wanting to know what's going to happen. So here's what God responds to Moses, and this is where we begin to see them going into the Red Sea. God's reply to Moses and his challenge is, don't just stand there, Moses. Exodus 14, 15 to 31. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me now? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch your hand out over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. He knew this was God's plan. And so here we go. And then God gives a little parenthesis here because there's two people he needs to communicate with and encourage. First, Moses, and then to the people. First of all, God explains to Moses his glorifying purpose so that he will lead the people fearlessly. He says, verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all the army, through the chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and horsemen. Wow, okay. And then he demonstrated his protection, his providential and sovereign protection and control over the situation by this to the people. Verse 19, the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. Verse 20, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. And so, end of parenthesis, and we get back to the story. God divides the waters. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, it says, verse 21, all that night, the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry land with a wall of water on the right side and a wall of water on the left. And there's a beautiful word picture of this in Exodus 15, later in the Song of Moses. He sings, this is Moses' words in a song, by the blast of your nostrils, Lord, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. They congealed. So I looked up that word in every translation that is most familiar with people, and it always is translated, the Hebrew word is always translated congealed. And if you look that up, what it means is it changed from a liquid state to a solid state. It's like ice or like glass. And so how many of you have seen the cartoon version of this Disney Prince of Egypt as they went through? And remember, there's some kids, I remember relating to these kids, I was wishing I could be there, looking up and seeing the eyes of fish looking out at them on this wall. It's just like a gigantic aquarium on both sides. So this has never happened before or after. God did something miraculous chemically with the water to turn it into a giant aquarium so that the land could be completely dry. And so God hardens the hearts of the Egyptians to pursue them to their demise. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, remember this is so Israel's been walking by all night, and maybe Moses was walking along with them, holding up his staff, just evidence that he's God's leader. But they've gotten to the other side, and hopefully at this point they've climbed up the riverbank on the other side, the sea bank on the other side. And so the Egyptians come in. The last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and clouds at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." So they started trying to go back on this long road through the Red Sea. And once Israel is safe on the eastern bank, the grand finale by God. Verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it." And suddenly the rays of dawn showed this huge tsunami pouring down upon them. And the waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. Wow. What a victory by God. And the Israelites were watching through the dawn light. Fantastic deliverance and salvation. So Israelites affirm their strong faith in God and Moses, his servant. Verse 29, "The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on their left." In verse 30, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." In another place, in their song, the chariots, some of them, and the horses, some of them dead on the shore, but most of them crushed and buried in the bottom of the sea. "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant." Isn't that what you would do? And I read this, and oh, I wanted to believe in this God. But there wasn't anybody who could interpret it to me. And how do I believe in this God? How do I make this personal? And so we'll go on from there to the faith of the Israelites remembering the Red Sea and what we're supposed to remember about this. And I'll share also how eventually this did become personal to me, a personal relationship with this powerful God who brought entire tribes to Christ at the turn of the century and who had made this great deliverance there in the Red Sea. But God delivered, first of all, God delivered God's delivered people burst out in songs of salvation. And so this is what we see, the song of Moses in Exodus 15. If you'll follow, we're just going to look at a couple of verses here, and then I'm going to look at some applications. The song of Moses, chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his driver he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation.'" Hallelujah. And the song goes on and on. It's a wonderful song to read the whole thing. Revelation 15, actually, that was Exodus 15. And Revelation 15, it repeats the song of Moses. Actually, with a little bit different slant, and Moses sings another song later, which is reminiscent of this. Revelation 15, verse 2, "Those who had been victorious over the beast," if you remember the story of the deliverance of saints at this time, just before the returning of Christ, delivered from the beast, they were given harps. Verse 3, "And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb." This is the song of the Lamb, too. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. And this phrase really brings it home to us. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts are revealed. So here we see this being applied to not just to Israel, but to all nations. And we'll see as Mark goes and reads about the faith of Rahab, we see that this account is remembered later on. And it goes, is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. So I want to, God emphasizes the powerlessness of us to save ourselves. And I want to finish my salvation testimony and get me out of that struggle that I was having. I knew that I needed salvation, but God had still not revealed the gospel to me. And I believe there's reasons for that. He wanted me to go through my childhood and go off to college, struggle with secular teachings with a desire, wondering, why doesn't any of this emphasize God? And I would even fantasize. I'd go down to this pond and I'd fantasize about Moses splitting the water. I just wanted to see something powerful of God. At age 29, then, I've shared my testimony to young people. I was teaching science. I'd met my wife in the Philippines. We were science educators. We came back, and at age 12, a 12-year-old girl gave me a creation science book called Evolution, the Fossils Say No, and it was my missing link to salvation. And I just, when I read that book, my heart just welled up with joy. And I received Christ as my Savior. I confessed my sins. I wept for about 4 hours. And then I went back to my school. I had some things to settle there, some things that weren't right. And I settled those things immediately. Donna came to salvation shortly after that. And we joined a church, got baptized. And then within 2 years, I was teaching, and I even became a deacon in the church because they were desperate for deacons. And I was working on my master's degree, and I'd studied a lot of the Bible. They knew that, and so, okay. And the Lord called me through a missionary who spoke there. The Lord called me to seminary. And Donna heard the same missionary at that point. I wasn't a missionary. It was a recruiter for Bible college and seminary that preached. And I told her the next day, I said, do you feel that God's calling us to something, to be in full-time missionary or full-time ministry? And she said, I don't know about that. I said, well, he invited us to come and see the seminary. And she said, well, I'll get out my calendar. And honey, I'm going tomorrow. I'm going to go there and see. And so I went, and short story ended while Pastor Phil was just born and being cradled. I came back and said, I'm in seminary. I didn't even know there's such a thing as graduate seminary. And I said, I'm a student now, and we have a house, and all of these things. And she said, well, we can't do that. You have this job, I had a contract. I just signed the contract. I just gotten tenure. I really had a nice job, and it was in New York State. I had one of the highest salaries because of my 4 years of Peace Corps experience. And I said, Donna, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. She said, huh? I said, we jumped in the car and we went first to our landlord because we had a binding contract that we had just signed. And he laughed when I told him this story. And he said, Jerry and Donna, you've been such great tenants, and anybody will take this place. We'll just tear up the contract. So I went to the school, and the same thing, the principal and the assistant principal, and they all just said, no problem with your tenure, no problem with your job. In fact, the principal said, I have all these positions I can't fill, but I've got somebody waiting for your position, and he can't take it because you're here. And so he said, you could do a big favor. And he was a godly Christian. All those men were godly Christians, with the exception of our landlord. I don't know. But anyway, it was just wonderful to see God working. And so as we see, that's how it impacted me. And Isaiah 51, remembering the Red Sea helps us through new beginnings. And Isaiah 51 says this, verse 10, was it not you, Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? And we had just experienced that again in our own life personally. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And the sorrow and sighing will flee away. And I was so filled with joy. And quite often I had to realize I needed to encourage my wife a little more. But she was a trooper. And we found just wonderful experience going to seminary and learning all 4 years or five. Anyway, I was there for a while, and then became a missionary. So, remember, here's the first point there, is that God delivered his people and into outbursts of singing. And so that's the first thing that happened to me, was a song came to my heart. And we'll close this evening with a song I didn't write, but Pastor Phil connected me with it, and it's about this, and I just love these songs, and I just had so many songs going through my mind. The second thing is to remember to leave your sins and past regrets in their place, and this is where Exodus 15:9 helps us to see. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you, Lord, blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is, again, the song of Moses again. And so the enemy sank like lead. And it should remind us of Micah 7:19. God, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Amen? So where are our sins? God has buried them just like the Egyptians. Our enemies have been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, young people, you've had struggles that you're going through, or you've gone through. And many of you have made a decision for Jesus Christ. And so you can remember that when you receive Christ as personal Savior, your sins were all forgiven. They're buried in the deepest sea, and God will never dredge them up again. So don't you do that. And if some of you and others need to experience that still, it's never too late. The Lord is compassionate and kind, and we'll look at that in a moment. But we have to make this decision and come to Him. So I want to go to my last point, which is that remembering God's faithfulness is that He delivers us from falling. Remember God's faithfulness at the Red Sea, and that He will deliver us also every time we're struggling in sin. Struggling with the sin that's buried, but we're still sinners. And God wants to perfect us. He wants to help us to overcome those things and to overcome the temptations. So we need to remember the Red Sea. Hey, hey, this is an impossible thing. I got this sin that so easily besets me. Can I get victory over it, God? And he's delighted when you ask him that. And don't grumble. He's delighted when we ask him questions and don't grumble like the Israelites did. He's delighted to help you out. And here's what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our fathers, meaning our ancestors, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Wow, that's a lot to take in. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Are any of you ignorant of that? Did that make sense? And what does it mean to be baptized into Moses and the sea and the cloud? Well, baptism means immersion, so it has something to do with this was an experience which applies to us also. They didn't get wet. They weren't sprinkled. It was completely dry. Baptism essentially means immersion. They were immersed in the Red Sea on dry land. And so it was an immersion, a baptism without water. It was a baptism like a baptism of fire and of a cloud going through this. And for they drank from the spiritual rock, and this is afterwards, they drank from the spiritual rock in the desert that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Hallelujah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown or scattered in the wilderness. So what does this mean? And this thing about a spiritual rock that was following them afterwards. Well, that was a cause of grumbling, or a solution to grumbling, really, that God dealt with his, with their grumbling in these things. And Paul goes on to deal with that now. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. So he lists four evils that they did. And it's not exactly, well, it is pretty much in order. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, to indulge in revelry, that means. Now, you think, what do you think of when you think of them falling into idolatry after the Red Sea? They went to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with it. And what are they doing? Aaron tells Moses later, the people gave me all their gold and stuff, and I threw it in the fire, and out popped this golden calf, and they worshipped it. So they were worshiping this golden calf, and Aaron let him do it. And Aaron had been with Moses all this time, and so what a terrible thing, idolatry. But interesting, it doesn't mention that here. It doesn't mention the golden calf. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to indulge in revelry. Well, what does that sound like? Big party, a great party. And it's what we've been studying in one of our Sunday school classes with Paul Tripp, the idols of the heart. They were obsessed with idols of the heart and wanting fun and revelry. And secondly, it says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Whew, that's a warning. And then Paul goes on and says, third, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And so we're going to see an example of that in just a moment. They put Christ to the test. How did they do that? And then lastly, he says, number 4, verse 10, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer or a destroying angel. Well, remember their grumbling at Moses when they felt trapped by the Red Sea? And that time, Moses almost seemed to ignore it and commanded them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But immediately after this awesome display of God's power and protection through the sea and deliverance from their enemies, God deliberately then, the next thing that we read in Scripture is that he tests them for 3 days. He tests them for 3 days in the wilderness without water. Of course, this simply, they would just simply trust in God because God had shown them this great deliverance, right? Well, let's look at Exodus 15, verses 22 to 25, just a short passage. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. And for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. It means bitter in Hebrew. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Oh, surely they wouldn't grumble again. But then Moses, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. And apparently his cry was the right kind of prayer. Because the Lord answered that, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he picked up this piece of wood, he threw it in the water, and everybody's standing there. The water just clears up, sort of like the opposite of when Moses touched his staff and on the Nile River, and it turned to blood. Just the opposite. This wood Moses threw in, and the pond cleared up, and they could drink it, and it was delicious, and they were satisfied. So, that settles it, right? God's an all-powerful and compassionate God, and he provides. If we just cry out in faith to the Lord like Moses did, right? Well, the next incident had to do with food and showed that they weren't quite ready. Exodus 16, verse 2 to 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled again against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Then there we sat around our pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And Moses' response, after he says a few things and he's conferred with God and he knows that God is going to give him the food that they hunger for, says, "You will know that it is the Lord when he gives you." This is "When you eat the meat in the evening and all the bread that you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." "Who are we?" he says. "You are not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against God." And putting God to the test. So, the story is, as we know, the food came, but the people were so gluttonous, they just overstuffed themselves, they got sick, and God killed a whole bunch of them with a plague. God's anger rose against them in Psalm 78. Verse 31, God's anger rose against them and put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning in spite of his wonders. They did not believe. So Paul has reminded us of this. And the psalm goes on in verse 28 to remind us of God's patience and compassion. And that's where we're going to end, back with the words of Paul again, where we started this section. God's patience and compassion are new every morning. And if you've ever had bouts of spiritual struggle and anxiety, and maybe even what might be called depression, but just wondering, "God, how are you going to solve this?" Or you think at first, "How am I going to solve this?" And the Lord brings you to that point of knowing, "No, I can't solve it. Only God can." And Psalm 78 goes on, verse 38, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. And so God's patience and compassion are new every morning. And the last point in 1 Corinthians 10, then, God's final word of encouragement is this, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example for us, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It wasn't just for them. It's written for us because we're at the end of the age and Jesus is coming soon. And he has paid the price for our sins. He has died, and the gospel has been made clear. He died for our sins. God raised him from the dead, and that's what we're celebrating this time of year. He went back into heaven. He's interceding at God's right hand. And verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, like Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common among men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And God's grace and mercy is new every morning, and the Red Sea opens up time and time again in our experience. He gives that way of escape. So always be looking for that. And don't let your iniquities and past regrets get you down. Leave them in their place at the bottom of the Red Sea. Father, we thank you for this message, these messages, actually, from the Old Testament and the New, as it ties all of this together. We thank you for the faith of Israel as they went through the Red Sea and how it applies to us. And help us to remember these things and to pray much for your deliverance from all of our sins until we stand before you face to face. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.